Turn with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the benefits of working through a letter like 1 Corinthians is that you cover subjects, you cover topics, which you may not normally think about or want to tackle yourself or normally hear about. And one of the good things as well is that you know that the one who's preaching is not preaching a particular hobby horse, as it were, or favourite topic, or has a particular agenda in mind. We're just coming naturally to the next thing as we work through the letter. We can see the apostle as he treats difficulties in the church, how he brings the word of the cross and the gospel to bear on the situation. We can see his wisdom. We can see his encouragement. We can see the letter growing and in building and building on what's gone before as he lays out these truths and as he works to encourage and to enrich the church and to redirect the church along the ways of following Christ and Christ-centeredness. And it's wonderful to be able to preach God's word. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to do that in this way. We call it expository preaching. All the Bible is useful for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. Paul says that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. For the last 2 weeks, we thought about tough love in action. We thought about church discipline and the challenges of that. Dealing with immorality in the church and the process and the approach. Not only in the big D of discipline, where things are significant and unrepentant. People are unrepentant about it. But the small D of admonishing one another and encouraging one another as well. It's been a blessing to think about that. So today, we're moving on to chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. And we're going to look at the truth about disputes and disagreements in the church. And how are they to be handled? Where should they be handled? And why? So let's read from verse 1 to verse 8 together. That's as far as we'll go. And next week I'll take verses 9 to 11 as a separate message. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not every one who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you should go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and do these things before your brethren. Cheating, wrongdoing within the church. We might think, well, this is a bit remote from us. There aren't any law courts or there's no litigation amongst us, is there, at the moment? But God's word still has something to say to us, even if it's preventative. But there can be disagreements at times. God's word speaks to us on this. It equips us for works of service. You know, in the church today, not necessarily our church, but in other churches, there can be issues. And Christians today need instruction on this matter. A dispute can arise between a Christian employee and a Christian organization. There can be disagreements between a Christian tenant and a Christian landlord. Or two Christian brothers disagree how the father's estate is to be divided up. Or two Christians go into business and it turns sour. Or Christians in the church can't see eye to eye. And then things start to deteriorate and to turn sour. How is that to be worked out? Where is it to be worked out? How do we resolve these issues? Should we take it outside the church? Should we go to the lawyers that are secular to deal with some of these issues? What is the corrective here that Paul has for the church? What is the positive instruction that he has? How does Paul react to what is going on in Corinth here? Are some are taking matters outside the church into the world? Is Paul okay with it? Well, let's look at some of the facts of the case. Then we'll look at some instruction for us as believers. So the message title today is Keep It in the Family. Keep it in the family. That gives you an idea of where we're going with this morning. So firstly, the facts, verses 1 to 6. Quite a lot of verses here. There's quite a lot of teaching here that the apostle gives. And a number of different themes. We'll try and bring them out together. Let's start with the basics. What are the facts of what is going on here? Well, verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another? So there's a disagreement. There's a matter. There's a problem in the church. A dispute. Do they resolve it themselves? No. You go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So not only is there a problem, the problem is not being dealt with in the church. The problem has been taken outside the church and it's been taken to the secular authorities. And this is, in a sense, a healthy reminder that the church is not a perfect. That the church actually, even though we're sanctified in Christ, even though we're holy in Christ, we're saved individuals, we're corporately saved together, though we're still sinners on the inside. The church is fragile because sinners are fragile. The church is not a perfect institution. The church is more like a hospital where sinners come, as it were, and they are treated through God's word and through fellowship and are healed. Sin, sadly, still has an influence in the church because it has an influence in our hearts. And sin is seen here in this matter against one another, this disagreement, this dispute, this breaking apart of different members within the church. So the church is really a collection of flawed individuals, sinners, broken people. We don't like to hear that, but it's a reality, isn't it? We're not what we ought to be, but we are in the process of being sanctified. Some of you might remember the TV series in the 1980s, The Bionic Man, the $6 million man, the fictional story of the NASA astronaut who's in a crash because of a flight test accident, Colonel Steve Austin. But rather than let him die, they say, we can rebuild him. We have the technology. He will be faster, he will be stronger, he will be quicker. We can rebuild him. And that's what the church is. The church, by the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, through the word of God, he is rebuilding us. He's remaking us into the image of Jesus Christ. He is sanctifying us in Christ. He's making us more like Jesus. And this instruction this morning helps us. It's another step along the way in the rebuilding process of sanctification in our lives. So let's look at it together. Dare any of you have a matter against one another? You go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Well, where did they get the idea of going outside the church? Where did that come from? Well, it came from the culture. Because in Greek culture, litigation, lawsuits, was all over the place. It was part and parcel of their life, part and parcel of their culture. Back in the day, you could have a law court. You could have up to 1,000 people in a jury. It was entertainment. It was what you do. You take the popcorn, you watch and enjoy a good legal service. But somehow the church had imbibed this. It had not allowed Scripture to determine, and as it were, to regulate its life, so it had gone outside. And its practice was more conformed to the pattern of this world. And Paul is righteously really angry about this, isn't he? Dare any of you? What is going on here? Why are you doing this? This is not right. Why are you taking the law? Why are you putting this case in the, in, as it were, on the desk of an unrighteous judge? He doesn't know God. He doesn't know Christ. He doesn't treasure God's word on the authority of God's word. He has nothing. He's without God and without hope in the world. Why are you as the church, the holy sanctified in Christ, taking this outside? He looks at it from a worldly perspective, from worldly wisdom. Christ is not king of his heart. He doesn't pray, oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. No, Paul's saying it should be dealt with on the inside. Well, what kind of thing are we talking about? We need to be careful here, don't we? We need to have some boundaries here. What are the sort of things he's talking about? Well, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So there's a bit of a boundary here. He's almost binding this and saying, these are small matters. These are trivial cases. You are more than competent, as we'll go on and see in a few minutes. But the facts were that they were allowing them to be judged outside in the world. Cases probably financial, maybe to do with buying and selling of land, or maybe there was some kind of verbal defamation of character or some other problems that there might have been. We're not quite told what they were. But for the will of Jesus Christ, for small matters, for trivial cases, are to be dealt with on the inside. Not taken outside. It's a general principle that we have on resolving disagreements and disputes within the church. That is the principle. Now, when you have a principle, you need to acknowledge that sometimes there's an exception to that principle. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4, teach very clearly that government is something, and law of the land is something that is put in place by God. And this has a bearing on this subject. So let me just read to you Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So even though that secular judge who doesn't love the Lord, he has been put in place by God to judge. There is a place. There is a place where there is justice. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the good orderings of society, it is right to have justice and the law courts within a nation, outside of the church. It is good and right to punish evil and to promote the good. So if a believer has committed an actual crime of murder or any particular abuse or something else that is big, significant, legal, law-breaking, that people go to prison for, it should be dealt with outside the church. The church mustn't cover things up. How many scandals have there been? How many times have you read in the news about something that is significant, law-breaking, has been covered up, when really it should have been dealt with, see, where by the law of the land? So we need to make a distinction here between the small, the trivial, the things that can be resolved, which is what Paul is thinking about, and the big legal things where we need the authorities to be involved. Sometimes small things that are done in the church, if they're not dealt with, can escalate and grow and turn into big things. We need to think about that as well. So God has appointed authorities. They shouldn't be despised. God has put King Charles as the king of our nation. Rishi Sunak as the prime minister, put in place by God. That may change at the next election. It may not do. In the providence of God, but God rules as king of the nations. But when it comes to these matters between believers and things to be resolved, it should be resolved within the church. Within the church. And Paul is saying that here, verse 7, now therefore it is an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why would you not rather accept wrong? Why would you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Every avenue and every option and every road should be explored before anything goes outside. Unless it's one of those big legal things that we've thought about a few minutes ago. So why is Paul so distressed about them not dealing with this within the family, as it were, within the loving family of God and dealing with it according to God's word? Why is he so distressed about it? Well, because it dishonors the name of Christ. That the church can't deal with small things itself. It's a shame on the church that it cannot handle its own matters and responsibilities in these trivial cases. The reputation of the church is tarnished. It's smeared by the world. The world is watching. Satan is waiting to point out the faults of the church. He wants to cover the church in shame. He wants to discredit the integrity of the church and the people. Don't give the world ammunition to fire at the church in these small and trivial cases. And Satan is pleased. Can we say that? He wants to bring down the church of Christ. He wants to spoil and to ruin the church of Christ. He loves it when it's discredited or divided in the eyes of the world. The church marches to the beat of a different drum. That is the beat we are to march to. It's the word of God. Let's not bring dishonor then to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why else is he so distressed about this? Well, he brings shame on the gospel. It discredits the gospel. The gospel brings peace with God. Peace between a sinner and a holy God. Through Jesus Christ, through the work of the cross, it brings us into that place of reconciliation and restoration. But it also brings into that peace with each other, where we learn, as it were, to put things right with each other and grow in grace together. There's a horizontal, there's a vertical. The power of the gospel touches all of those relationships. Paul knows that. Paul preaches that. Jew and Gentile, peace, Ephesians 2. They were to be growing together in Christ, not tearing each other apart in public. So those are the facts, as it were, of the case. What is the way forward? Well, I have two F's which are positive instructions and reasons why. So secondly, future judges. You're going to be future judges, he's saying. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You're going to be judges in the future. And if you've done, how many of you have done jury service? Anybody done jury service here? Yeah, there's a few, yeah? Wonder how that felt. I've never done it. Being a jury, being on a jury. And the church here in Corinth, that what were they doing? Were they dividing, as it were, the sacred and the secular? Were they saying, well, matters about God and the relationship with God, that's us. Matters between believers, as it were, well, that's really, just deal with that in the secular court, as it were. Is it thinking that Christ isn't Lord of all, or the word of God doesn't speak on all of these different issues? Paul says, no. You will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? This is within your jurisdiction as a church of Jesus Christ. You are competent to judge. Well, is this something we only find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Well, no, it isn't. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to his disciples, the disciples said, we've left everything, we've followed you, therefore in the future what will we have? And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration or in the end of all things, when God transforms this heavens and earth and makes anew, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory for judgment, you who followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There will be judgment to come. And because we belong to Jesus Christ, we are part of that judgment. Revelation chapter 2 as well, it talks about this. Let me read that to you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Where it says this, he who overcomes and keeps my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They will be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel. I have also received them from my Father. So he's saying there will be a role of, as it were, sitting as judges at the ends of the world for the church of Christ. And he's saying, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If you're going to be involved in the future judgments, then aren't you qualified to judge in the small things, even in the here and now? If you're involved with Christ in the judgment of the nations, can you not deal with these small matters? Do you see his reasoning here? He says in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more, verse 3, things that pertain to this life? His future judgment role is with Christ. We're raised together with Christ in the heavenly places. Because he is Lord, we're joined to him. We have this future with him. In the here and now, are we not qualified? Are we not capable, competent enough to deal with these small, trivial cases in the church? Verse 4 and 5, he says this, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, why do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church? Why do you let people outside the church deal with this? If you've got this future role, why are you outsourcing it in the here and now? This is something you'll be doing in the future. Get used to it. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it not so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? This is what they should have done. They should have used the wisdom within the church. They should have used their nous, as it were, within the church. They've sanctified common sense, and as we'll see, the Word of God to help judge within the church and resolve disagreements and resolve disputes and bring reconciliation and bring healing in the church and peace. Why have you outsourced it? There's an irony here as well, because the Corinthians thought they were kings. They thought they were brilliant. They thought they were reigning and ruling. They thought they were the experts. They thought they were so spiritual and elite. And Paul's saying, you can't even judge in these small matters. Do you really think? He's humbling them. So with all that God has done for them, with all the instructions and all the resources they have, so let's apply this to ourselves then. What does God give to the church to enable it to deliver a true verdict or to deal with disagreements and discouragements in the church and disputes in the church? Well, he's given us the Word of God, hasn't he? He's given us his holy Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, it's to equip us for life, for good works, for everything that we need to deal with disputes in the church. He's given us the book of Proverbs, which deals with integrity and honesty and kindness and true weight and all of these things. He's given us instruction for us to use. He's given us church leaders to help shepherd the flock and equip the church and to deal with some of these things. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We're holy in Christ. We're enriched in him. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. We have everything that we need for life and godliness inside the church. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, and without reproach. God gives the wisdom that we need. He gives the Word of God. He gives the insight into the Word of God. He's equipped us for these things. We're not being disparaging about, as it were, human law courts and national law courts at all. There's some very clever people involved in all of these things. But it's not necessary to go out there for these small and trivial matters, but to deal with them on the inside, with the help of the Word of God, with the wisdom from God, with the Spirit of God, with the teaching that we have from God's Word. Let me just apply this to you. If you're not a Christian this morning, a younger person or an older person, this matter of being judges, you know, this, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he comes to judge the world, and the church is involved in that judgment, you'll either be on the jury, as it were, judging with Christ, or you'll be one who is judged by him. There's only two positions. You will give a sentence, or you'll receive a sentence. To receive a sentence of condemnation for your sins, for ignoring Jesus Christ, for living for yourself, for ignoring all the glories of the work of what Christ has done in bearing our sins in his body on the tree, in living a life of perfect holiness that he might save the world and he might save you, to despise and to reject it. What will that sentence be against you? It will justly and rightly be condemnation. But if you turn to him now, if you come and you put your trust in Jesus Christ for your own salvation, you come and you say, Lord, save me from my sins. Wash me clean. I am guilty. I will be condemned. I know it. Your word says it. I know it in my own heart. But I know you're gracious. You're compassionate. You're merciful. You will forgive me. Your word says so. You promise that you will forgive me. Cleanse and wash me from my sins. He will save you. And you will be on the other side of the judgment. You'll be giving the sentence rather than receiving it. You know, peace and pardon and forgiveness and the glory that's to come. So let me urge you, think about that day. Think about the offer of Jesus Christ open to you for salvation. That you will not be judged on that day. You'll be cleansed. You will have peace. You'll be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So future judges. And thirdly, follow Christ. Follow Christ. Verses 7 and 8. Now therefore, if you are already and not a failure, for that you go to law one against another, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? You know, there's a deeper reason why they shouldn't go to court. Not only should it be kept in the family of God for those small and trivial cases, but actually there's a deeper reason that he gives here. He's saying better to suffer wrong, better to be cheated, as it were, than to put out the dirty washing in public. That the name of Christ might be dishonored, that the gospel might be undermined in the eyes of the world. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated? And in using these verses, Paul is pointing us back to Jesus Christ. He's pointing us to Christ and his example. What were the verses that I read as we started the service? In 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, right at the end there. It says, to this you were called, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Follow Christ. The facts of the case, future judges, follow Christ, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why not rather suffer wrong? Paul is saying, follow Christ. How can we follow Christ? Follow Christ by firstly letting go of your rights. Follow Christ by letting go of your rights. We live in a culture which puts personal rights first and responsibilities second. Personal rights first, responsibilities second. You will say, Paul, it's easy for you to say this. It's not your money that you're being cheated out of. It's not easy, is it, this? It's not your issue. Some of us are naturally justice people. We love justice. We can't cope with injustice. One of the blessings of having 5 children is that some stand on justice more than others. We've all got different personality types, haven't we? And others, quite easily, can be let it go. But the problem with that is we can be doormats. Yeah, it can be trodden all over. And there's a balance here, isn't there? But letting go of your rights. To some, that seems weak and spineless to take a wrong. I'm not going to be a doormat. I deserve better than this. This isn't right. It isn't fair. I'm going to stand on my rights here. What is due to me? What is Paul saying here? Paul is bringing Christ into this passage here. He's bringing Christ into this situation. He's saying the one who took the wrongs, the one who took, as it were, the all these problems, is it cheated by people, betrayed by people. Here is Christ crucified for us. In his life, his death. Did the cross, did the gospel come about because Jesus Christ stood on his rights? No. He left his rights behind when he left glory. He stepped out of heaven. He took upon himself the servant, the form of a man. He lived a life of obedience to his Father. And he died on the cross. Christ took responsibility for us. He put us first, not himself. He was wronged. He was betrayed. He suffered. He bore the wrath of the Father against our sins. He took responsibility for us. He didn't stand on his rights. He made himself of no reputation. He had the right to all the worship, all the angels, and all the glory of mankind. But he covered his glory. He took responsibility. He sacrificed himself. Through his responsibility, through his death, he brought life and peace and reconciliation with God. Forgiveness. Paul is saying, why not rather accept wrong? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated? Why not have this spirit, as it were, of servanthood and responsibility? Having received grace, should we not give grace to others? Yes, matters should be resolved. They should be resolved efficiently, biblically. There should be peace. There should be, as it were, reconciliation. Matters should be dealt with within the church of Jesus Christ. You know, in a family life, in husband and wife relationship, there needs to be, as it were, that peace and reconciliation. You know, marriage is made up of two good forgivers. And a family is made up of parents and children who are good forgivers because we do wrong each other at times. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Something may not be resolved to your satisfaction. Something may not be resolved in the way that you think is just and fair within the church. But love has got to cover that. Forgiveness needs to cover that. Maybe you're good at shaking. Maybe you find it hard to shake hands, but to hold grudges. You're good at holding grudges. We can hold grudges. We shouldn't do that. It doesn't honour God, doesn't honour Christ. It doesn't work for our sanctification. It doesn't work for our growth in grace in Christ. Follow Christ by letting go of your rights. Take up your responsibilities. In these trivial matters that we seek to resolve, maybe not resolved in the way that you would like them to be, or in the way that you feel is fair and just. And in those situations, Paul is saying, well, better to accept the wrong than to take it outside and that the name of Christ will be dishonored. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 and 40 said, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. It doesn't mean being a doormat for them. We are to resolve these issues, but ultimately, at the end of the day, better to take the hit, as it were, than to dishonour the Lord Jesus Christ, to take it outside. The Lord Jesus spoke of the man who built his house on the sand. When the wind came and beat and the rain, that house fell. And the man who built his house on the rock, the rock of teaching, obedience, that house stood. And it's in obeying the word of God and in taking these words to heart that we'll build the church on that rock. So follow Christ by taking up our responsibilities, not standing so hard on our rights that things escalate, things deteriorate. Finally, follow Christ by leaving it with God. It says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he committed himself to him who judged righteously, the Lord Jesus. He committed all the wrongdoing that he experienced and he had, and he put his trust in God. He left it with him. You think about Joseph in the Bible. Did his life go swimmingly? How much injustice did he experience in his life? He was sold by his brothers into slavery. At Potiphar's house, he was falsely accused. In prison, he was ignored. You trace it all back. What was the root cause of it? Was it the jealousy of his brothers? So in Egypt, when his brothers come to see him, he could have had them completely annihilated, destroyed. And actually, after his father died, the brothers thought that was what they thought they got it coming, didn't they? They thought they got the sentence of death. So how did Joseph react? He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He was able to forgive. He was able to give grace. He was able to put on love, which covers over a multitude of sins. He entrusted the Lord's providence to work it out. He let go of the past. Maybe there's something in your life this morning. You need to let go of the past. If you hold it deep down and hard and nurse it as a grudge, it will only twist you. It will only, as it were, distort your perception. It will only redefine you. You'll be obsessed with it. It will grow as bitterness within your heart. Maybe there's something you need to forgive from the past that you cannot resolve. Maybe somebody in the church rubs you up the wrong way and wrongs you. You try and talk to them about it, but it doesn't seem to get anywhere. And it's not major, it's just an annoyance. Well, we need to just give grace in those situations. We need to put on love in those situations. Remember that we're fallen just like they're fallen. We sin just like they sin. It's part of Christian living. Leave it with the Lord. Leave it with him. He knows. Therefore, it is not a failure for you to go to law against one another. Why would you not rather accept the wrong? Why would you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Let's leave it with God. Let's follow Christ. Let's put on love. Let's seek to resolve things, but at the end of the day, if it's not resolved fully, then to accept it by the help of the Holy Spirit and to leave it with him, to trust it into his hand, and to put on love, positive love, preventative love and grace within the church, showing kindness to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. May he give us gracious, forgiving hearts to one another. Put on love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we think through these things. We pray that you'll give us wisdom. We pray that you'll give us understanding. We pray that you would lead us on in growth, in holiness, in sanctification, in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us then, we pray, as we think and perhaps chew over these things together. We pray that you'll be with us and give us wisdom and grace and help. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.